I remember when one of my little ones was quite young, we had been reading at home the story of the disciples going through the cornfields, you know, and how they plucked the ears of corn. And afterwards I said to the little girl, I said, "Joanne, what was it that the disciples did?" "Oh," she said, "they plugged their ears with corn." Shall we turn this evening, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18? 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll tear a page this evening out of the life of David. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women of Israel, the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we pray this evening that thou wilt speak with new authority to our hearts from thy word. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now some message to meet my need, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. This, Father, is our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan, of course, was the crown prince of Israel in the days when Goliath of Gath was breathing out his threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. He was a goodly young man, brave, daring, full of spirit, the toast of the common people and the pride of the army. But Jonathan knew that the throne of Israel would never be his. He knew perfectly well who it was going to sit upon the throne of Saul his father and sway the scepter over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the most remarkable thing about Jonathan is this, that he was thrilled to the depths of his being when he thought of the one who was going to reign over Israel in his stead. And he loved him as his own soul. I would like for you to think with me this evening how this tremendous love for David, how this love was realized in the life of Jonathan, and then how that love was revealed, and how the love was rivaled, and how at last his love was rewarded. And I trust as we think through this great story, we may find some lessons here which will be of profit to us in our own love life with the Lord Jesus. We know exactly when it was that Jonathan fell in love with David. It seems to me, as I read the story carefully, in 1 Samuel 17 and 18. That there were three stages in that wonderful, wonderful process that engaged the heart of Jonathan to David. And I think perhaps the first thing that came home with such refreshing power to Jonathan as he thought about David was the nature of David's coming. You remember how all Israel trembled in those days at the voice of Goliath of Gath. Saul the king, towering head and shoulders above the people, a giant of a man himself, did not dare to come to grips with Goliath. Jonathan, crown prince of Israel, twice the man his father was, even Jonathan was helpless in the face of such a foe. And as for Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, David's older brothers in the armies of Saul, they were worse than useless. Day after day, this enemy would come out. He'd stand over on the other side of Elah, and he would shout his taunts and his blasphemies to the armies of Israel. Then David came. At a crisis hour in the history of his people, David came. He came unexpected, unannounced, unwanted, unknown. As soon as his brethren saw him, they were moved with envy against him, and they said, said his elder brother, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart. He didn't know anything about him at all. But he came. He came. He slipped quietly that day into the camp of Israel. He'd come from the presence of the Father. And he came into the camp of Israel at a most critical, crucial hour in Israel's history. And he was a man sent from God. And Jonathan fell in love with him. I think when he began to think about the nature of David's coming, then it was that he first began to feel the tug of David's spellbinding personality. Now, isn't that exactly how you and I came to fall in love with Jesus? Oh, the amazing wonder of his coming. He did not come with a mighty shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. He just quietly stole into the world. Most people did not even know he'd come. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were moved with envy against him. And yet what an amazing thing it was that he should come. You know, when Jesus came, something happened in this world's history that never happened before and that will never happen again. So when any other babe is born, it is the creation of a new personality. But when Jesus came, it was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. The mystery, the amazing mystery of his coming. And to think that he was born in a barn. And was reared in obscurity. The nature of his coming. The second thing I'm sure that won Jonathan's heart to David as he began to think of this wonderful young man who had come into his life. It was the nature of his character. He'd never met a young man like this before, and he'd met many. Ruddy, we are told, withal, of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. As Jonathan looked into the face of David that day, standing there a stripling in the doorway of his father's tent, he saw beauty in the son of Jesse, and he loved it. Here was a young man in his early teens, with the holy anointing oil having been poured upon his head, standing in the presence of the king and beginning to recount secret victories in his life about which the world had known nothing. He could say, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised shall be as one of them." A young man with a heart, before his days were done, to write out the book of Psalms. We have been finding out in these days, haven't we, how utterly inexhaustible these wonderful Psalms really are. There he stood. And I'm sure that the thing that wound the cords of Jonathan's heart into the cords of David was the nature of his character. Isn't that one of the things that draws out our hearts to the Lord Jesus? We love him, not only because he came, but oh, what a wonderful character he has. Holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. They could say, "Never man spake like this man." And the record of his life is summed up in so many words. He went about doing good. It's no wonder we love him. He's absolutely unique, isn't he? When we think of his character. But the thing that conquered Jonathan most of all, as he thought of David, it was the nature of his conquest. He sat there that day with all his friends, sitting down. They watched him there as that young man, all alone, went down into the valley of Elah. And you can see him begin to quicken his pace as he comes towards Goliath. He has high gold stones from the brook in his pouch. He puts one in his sling, and as he goes, he runs, and suddenly, it's all over. But Jonathan, sitting down there with Israel, watching him going down, 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 into the valley. And seeing the awful countenance and the listening to the fierce blasphemies of the foe, and all Israel on tiptoe watching. He said to himself, "That young man has taken my place. He's my substitute in the valley. He's gone down there for me." He fell in love with him. The thing most of all that won our hearts to Jesus, it's not only that he came, oh, how wonderful the story of his coming. It's not only his character, so wonderful and beautiful as it is, but the thing that wins our hearts to Jesus, it's his cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's the nature of his conquest. It's when we think that he took our place upon that cruel cross that we fall in love with Jesus. And that's how Jonathan's love was realized. Now notice how it was revealed Because love always has to express itself. It's the nature of love. And the only way that love can ever be measured is by its gift. We read again and again in the Bible words like this. God so loved. He gave. He gave. We read this. Christ loved the church. And he gave. He gave himself for it. And we stand with awe and amazement and we echo the words of Paul and we say, he loved me. And he gave. He gave himself for me. Is it any wonder that we read in the context that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David and he gave. He gave. That's how our love is revealed. The measure of our love for Jesus is simply this. How much am I willing to give? It's most instructive to pause here for a moment and see exactly what it was that Jonathan gave to David. He began by taking off his robe and giving it to the son of Jesse. Across the robe of Jonathan was the robe of royalty. It was the robe of an heir apparent to the throne. It was the robe of a king's son. It speaks to us very emphatically and very clearly of his position in Israel. He took off his robe and he gave it to David. What Jonathan was actually saying in effect that he gave his robe to David was this. David, I want to confess before you as I stand here in your presence today, as I think of what you did when you went down there into the valley, I want to confess that I am not qualified to occupy this position in Israel. And I want you to know, David, as far as I can see, there is only one man in all the kingdom who can really own and hold this position of royalty in Israel, and you're the man, and I want you to have the role. I want this position in Israel to be filled by you, and every position that I occupy in life, I want it to be filled by David. Have you given the Lord Jesus your role? You know, every one of us occupies a position in life. In fact, we usually occupy several positions. We occupy a position in business. We occupy a position in the home as father, or mother, or wife, or husband, or brother, or sister, or child. We occupy a position in the assembly, as a Sunday school teacher, as an elder, or as just one of those whom Paul calls helps in the church. I wonder if we have ever come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and in his presence taken off our robe and given it to the Lord Jesus and said, oh Lord, look at this position that I occupy in business. I wish that henceforth, when people look at this position in my company, in my place of business, where I work, that instead of seeing me there, they'll see you. And oh Lord Jesus, in my home, oh how I covet it. Those of my family, when they see me occupying this position in my family, that they would see Jesus. And oh Lord, in the assembly, in the place where I fellowship with my dear people, in the position that I occupy, how I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will occupy that position from now on. What a difference that would make. Have you given Jesus your robe? Have you? Then he gave to David his garment. Now, of course, his garments speak of his personal possessions. Those things which were both personally and intimately his. His garments. He took them off, and he put them at the feet of David. And what he said in the text was simply this, David, I realize that everything I have was forfeit to Goliath of Gath. I realized that if the die had gone the other way, and if Goliath and the Philistines had come down across the valley, they would have taken everything I possessed. It was all forfeit to him. And now it belongs to you. All belongs to you. All that I have and had, thy gift so free. Nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. I want you to take my personal possession. Lord Jesus, anything that belongs to me, from now on I want to look upon it as belonging to you. And it's yours to use. It's at your disposal. Lord Jesus, honestly, in thy presence I'm going to face this evening the tremendous challenge of Paul as he says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. And we were hearing about that this morning, weren't we? Have you given the Lord Jesus your possessions? Have you? And then he gave to David his sword. Now, of course, David's sword, Jonathan's sword, was that which he used to defend himself. It was his theme of self-defense. He put it at the feet of David. He said, here it is, David. I want to admit openly in your presence, David, that I am not fit to defend myself. Henceforth, if ever Jonathan needs to be defended against, David shall defend it. You take my sword. I suppose this is one of the last lessons that we learn in our Christian lives. To surrender our right of self-defense. When somebody comes along and begins to criticize and to say things about true or untrue, the first thing we want to do is whip out the sword and defend ourselves. I don't know what you think about the ministry of Billy Graham, but this one thing I have always appreciated about this anointed servant of God, and that's this, he never defends himself. Moses learned the secret. When Israel rose up as a man against him, what did Moses do? He fell on his face and left Israel face to face with God. Jonathan surrendered his right of self-defense to David. And then he gave him his bow. And I think perhaps his bow was to get to us this evening his achievement. The bow represents a skill that Jonathan had brought to perfection after weeks and months and years of discipline, practice, and training. The ability to put an arrow in the bow and draw that bow and put the arrow right into the center of the target. You don't just happen to be able to do that. That is a skill that requires much diligent practice. And I believe, therefore, that Jonathan's bow put at the feet of David represents a skill and an ability that Jonathan had brought to perfection that he now says, David, it's yours to command. Now use it where you want it used. And I'll use it when you want it used. And I will use it only under your direction and command and your lordship. David, take my bow. Have you given your bow to the Lord Jesus? Are you willing for the Lord Jesus to command that ability of yours? Are you willing to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus and get down on your knees and say, oh Lord Jesus, here I am. You know I have a skill. There is something of which I am competent. Lord, thou knowest I have a professional ability along this line. Thou knowest, Lord Jesus, that this has taken months and weeks and years of hard work and training and practice to bring this thing to perfection. I want you to command it. Lord Jesus, this ability of mine, this skill, where do you want it used, Lord? You know that the work of God around the world is greatly impoverished because men and women of ability with what we would call secular skills
are selfishly using those skills for their own personal advantage and have never even considered asking the Lord Jesus whether they should be used on the mission field, whether they should be used in a place like Moody, whether they should be used in a place like Avert. We have 600 full-time employees at Moody Bible Institute. We employ people all through the entire spectrum, practically, of the skills. There is a place where God can use your ability, my brother, my sister, if you'll only put your bow at his feet. A couple of years ago, it was my privilege to go over to Brussels with a group of young people from Moody and Wheaton College. Some came down from Prairie Bible Institute in Canada. Some came up from other places in the United States. There were about 100 or so of us boarded the plane in New York, and we flew across to Brussels, and there we joined hundreds and hundreds of other young people from Britain, from France, from Germany, from Switzerland, from Sweden, from Finland, from Denmark, until there were literally hundreds and hundreds of us all met together, and we met day after day, week after day after day, for a whole week, getting into the Word of God and facing tremendous issues concerning our lives for the coming summer. And then those young people fanned out all over Europe. And a great movement that has been going on now for many years of literature evangelism in Europe under a group called Operation Mobilizing. I say this because when I was there in Brussels, I met a young man. He was put into my discussion group by the leader of this particular movement, who's a young fellow, came up through Moody, one of the most anointed and godly and gifted and consecrated young men I've ever known. He brought this young man into my discussion group this morning. He said, "I'd like you to meet Graham Scott." He said, "I'm putting him in your group because with your English background, you'll probably understand his language." And I got to know Graham very well during that week. I'd like to tell you something about this group for a moment so you understand what I'm going to tell you next. The leader of this group is a young man of tremendous vision who is also intensely practical. I know that for years George prayed earnestly. He prayed that God would give him an ocean-going vessel, a ship. He looked at the map of the world and he said to himself in the presence of the Lord upon his knees, "Lord, all the great cities of the world are on the sea. Lord, I look at the map of the world and I can count hundreds upon hundreds of islands that have never been really evangelized. Lord, won't you give me a ship? Won't you give me a ship?" God said to him, as clear as I'm talking to you, he said, "George, what would you do if I gave you a ship? Would you tie it up in some key and pay the mortgage on it? You'd go broke, my dear child, trying to keep that ship tied up in port. Where's your crew? Lord, would you give me a crew? Oh God, I'm asking you today that you give me a ship captain." This young fellow, Graham Scott, as he was talking to me during this week at Brussels, he asked me what I knew about Operation Mobilization. I shared with him some of the experiences that I personally had with this young man, those who have been gathered around him over the last 10 years. And I said, "You know, Graham, that they're actually asking God today to give them a ship captain." "Oh," I said, "the audacity of faith of these young men." I said, I stop and I'm aghast and I'm amazed at their audacity in the presence of God. A ship captain, whoever meets a ship captain. Whoever meets a ship captain who, having spent all his life climbing the professional ladder until now he has arrived, would give it all up to come and live like this. And these fellows live out of sleeping bags most of the time. Graham looked at me. The slow smile crept across his face. He said, "Yeah," he said, "I know. I'm him." Here this young fellow had spent his life beginning as a cabin boy and working up every position in the ship of a very large British overseas seagoing line, the P&O line, until he was first officer of one of their large ocean-going ships, had all his papers to be a captain. His next move was promotion to captain, and he was at Brussels that week only to find out the will of God as to whether or not it was God's will for his life to resign it all and throw in his lot with these young men. He left a couple of days before I left. He hadn't been gone 2 days before he sent a wire, "I'm coming. I'm coming." Do you know what Graham Scott had done? He had put his bow at the feet of Jesus. I want to ask you tonight very soberly and very seriously, have you ever put your bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Have you said to him, "Lord, I can fight. Lord, I can use a hammer and a saw. Lord, thou knowest the ability that you've given to me. Isn't there somewhere this can be used in your service, Lord? In any case, I'm putting it down at your feet so that you can command it. And wherever you want it used, Lord Jesus, whenever you want it used, Lord Jesus, it's yours to command." That's how his love was revealed. He gave also his girdle. His girdle, of course, was that which he used to wrap about his middle. It's a symbol of restraint. He took it off and he threw it at David's feet as if to say, "Lord, oh David, David, there's not going to be any more restraint. I'm not holding back. I'm holding back nothing from you, David. Nothing." Were the whole realm of nature mine, surely that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demand my heart, my life, my all. It would be wonderful if the story of David and Jonathan continued on this note, but it doesn't. Because his love was rivaled. You know, he never went with David. He never went with David. When David was in the cave of Adullam, fleeing like a partridge on the mountain, hunted by King Saul, persecuted from the north to the south and the east to the west, as he gathered around him that little band of the discontented and the distressed and the indebted, and he began to mold them into his mighty men, where was Jonathan taking his ease in the palace? He never went with David. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. I wondered if I'm talking to somebody this evening and you've had the same tragedy in your life. There was a time in your experience when you came very close to the Lord Jesus, when you fell deeply, deeply in love with him. And in that first flush of your love for the Lord Jesus, you got down on your knees and you did what Brother Armitage told us this morning. You handed over your body to the Lord Jesus. And along with that, you handed over all the faculties and powers of your mind and the influence of your personality. And you handed over your skills and your abilities to the Lord Jesus. And you meant it. Maybe you came forward and immediately. Maybe it was at the last Literature Crusade conference at Wheaton. I don't know, maybe somewhere in your life you can look back to a time when you really meant business for the Lord Jesus, and you meant, oh, how you meant to go all the way with it, no matter what it cost. But you never went. And today, you have to look back over weeks and months and years in which you've made no progress in your Christian life. What a tragedy. Why don't you get the whole thing settled with the Lord Jesus? Why don't you give him your shoes as well? Why don't you say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to Kadesh Barnea a second time, Lord Jesus. And I'm going to go with you this time. I'm going to go with you this time. How the heart of David must have ached and ached and ached when once and twice Jonathan came out to him and flung his arms around him and said, oh, David, I do love you. Goodbye, goodbye. That's how his love was rivaled. There came other things. There came other things. As a matter of fact, if you read the story of Jonathan right through to the end, you will see that Jonathan, who had given his sword to David in that first touch of his love, he had got that sword back for another one. And when you see the last days of Jonathan, what's he doing? He's fighting in the wrong battle for the wrong man, and he perished. He perished. Oh, we were hearing this morning, let's pray, oh Lord Jesus, please keep my life from going to waste. I want to close with one thought. I want you to see very quickly how that love was rewarded. Although Jonathan never went with David, David did reward that love. There's no beat of our heart that's a genuine beat of love for the Lord Jesus that he won't treasure up and reward one day. I want you to notice three things very quickly. Notice how that love was confessed. That love was confessed by David. Oh, he stood there one day before all Israel, and he said, concerning Jonathan, he said, thy love to me was wonderful. Surpassing the love of women. He confessed the love of Jonathan. Thank God for that. And he compensated that love. He compensated that love. You remember when Jonathan was dead and when David was enthroned, how he sat there upon his throne, and he said, is there any left of the house of Saul that I can show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? And you know how he sent to Lodibar, and he brought into his own presence, and sat down at his own table, and treated like one of his own sons, Mephibosheth. That love of Jonathan, it was confessed. It was compensated, but listen, it was never crowned. Never crowned. When David came to the end of his life and began to recite the list of his mighty men, you read of Adino the Esnite, and you read of Eleazar the son of Dodo, and you read of Shammah the son of Agi, and you read of Abishai, the brother of Joab. And you read of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And you read of 30-odd names of people who were numbered among David's mighty men, but you never read of Jonathan. Oh, brother, sister of mine, that love was never crowned. Was never crowned. Well, mighty apostle writes to our hearts years later and say, let no man take thy crown. All because he never went with David. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thou hast humbled us in thy presence tonight. There's not one of us here, Lord, whether in the pulpit or in the pew, hasn't been dealt with by thy Holy Spirit regarding a lack of consecration and a lack of willingness to go all the way with Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. Deal with us. Grant, Lord, that we may get into thy presence and put these things right once and for all. For we ask it in that holy and lovely name, thy peerless and well-beloved Son. Amen.
Let's sing a verse or two of hymn number 169. Let's think very carefully what we're singing. All for Jesus.